All right. Well, I think we can begin. Those preparing, doing the preparation for communion, they're going to take a few more minutes. But we'll get started. And let's open with prayer. Oh, Bill's coming. Oh, maybe not. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for gathering us together this morning. And we pray that you would use this time that you've given us, the resources, just to edify us, to have us appreciate more and more who you are and what you've done and are doing in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those who are new to us or we're nearing the end of a series on historical Christian figures, just a few, and it turned out we couldn't get out of the 1700s. We just didn't make it, so that's okay. Yeah. And finishing up this series with just a little bit on Esther Edwards Burr, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at some aspects of her life, particularly from her journal, which has been preserved through history through these years. And, just kind of the writings of a young lady. She was married, and she and her friend Sarah Prince write back and forth to each other through this form of a journal. We have Esther's side of all the correspondence. We don't have Sarah's side for whatever reason. I mean, as my joke 2 weeks ago with all the moving. See, there's a point to saving some of these odds and ends. Well, also, there's a point to throwing them out, too. So Sarah's, Prince's family followed that principle, threw that out. This journal was written from about 1754 to 1757 in that time frame, up to the time that Esther passed away. She died at a fairly young age, about 25. She had married at the age of 20, if you remember. Aaron Burr comes to visit her family, apparently with the express purpose of asking for Esther's hand in marriage. Though he had not seen her for quite some time, he knew her family. Yeah, he hadn't seen her for 6 years. So those circumstances are a little murky, or all the details are a little murky. He was 36 years old. He was pastor of a church in Newark, New Jersey, and president of what became now known as Princeton University. It was the College of New Jersey, and just getting going, just kind of a couple handfuls of students. Their marriage for Esther was in some respects a challenge because all of a sudden here she's kind of thrust into this role of hostess to presbyteries coming to meet, groups of pastors, of prospective of students, tutors staying in their home, etc. Quite a bit, and she's removed a long ways from her family that she's grown up with. She, of course, had 11 kids, so I forget how many. She had 3 boys, 8 girls, so 7 sisters. 2 of them had already married 2 years earlier, her older sister and her younger sister. And the editors of the diary, this diary was compiled, when was it published? 1984. And the 2 women who compiled it, my surmise, Ruth reminded me last week, we were with family and we were saying, we were doing a kind of like icebreaker. Name 2 historical figures who have now passed away and one living person you get to get together, the four of you for a dinner party, who would you get together? And so one of them was Esther Burr for me, and then Ruth. And I said, I don't know who, what live living person. Ruth said, well, you said you'd like to get together with one of these, with Carol Carlson or Laurie Krumpacher, you know, to find out what their thinking was in compiling this, because it looks like it comes from a somewhat feminist perspective, women's history. And in the introduction 2 weeks ago, I was pointing out that it's accurate, I believe, point out some of these difficulties that Esther was having in getting going there in New Jersey, that the wives of other associates that she would kind of be together with socially were older than her, and their kind of way of thinking was a little different. She was very down to earth. They were kind of more like, if you think of ladies, you know, with all the social things and so forth. And they also write, she was also plagued during these early years with feelings of inadequacy. I think you can see where they get that from her journal. That's a little strong, but it goes on to say, though she had aided her mother in managing a large, busy household, she still felt herself ill-prepared for the enormous responsibilities she had taken on with this being the pastor's wife and the wife of the president of the college. So I think it's a fair statement, but I'm going to read just a little bit from another perspective. Same facts, just a slightly different perspective. Bill, and then.
We can be thankful that they wrote diaries so we can sort of see what was going on. This person's life for that. But my question is, why did they write? Why was this habit of writing diaries so people could reflect?
Yeah, and in this case, the editors point out, and I think that's the best view that we have, that she did feel isolated. And so this friend, Sarah Prince, she had been acquainted with her, but Sarah went out of her way to come to Newark, and so their friendship deepened considerably, and they found kindred spirits, and so they wrote this journal back and forth. It's calling it a journal or a diary isn't complete in it. It's really a correspondence, kind of, and the equivalent today, I think, is a blog to some degree. I mean, she's just writing and sharing things. Yeah. Very common. Right.
I got one for Christmas when I was a boy. So I
did it have little pink ponies on it or
No. Right. It looked masculine. but it's interesting. I didn't keep it up.
Right.
I can go back and read like 4 or 5 pages that I wrote when I was about 12 or 13 or something like that. And so it is sort of an interesting snapshot of how ridiculous we were.
So, you know, having read through much of her journal, you know, it's not earth-shaking. I mean, it really is just daily details and so forth. But my comment 2 weeks ago was, you know, the kind of the character of it is such that she's writing it in her down times. So all these busy things. And she is a little more melancholy, if you will, or frequently her husband had to travel a great deal. So she's writing to this friend and saying, you know, Mr. Burr, that's what she called him, is away, and, you know, I'm waiting till he comes home, or he surprised me and he came home, and she's looking for an outlet. And then as she has children, you know, there is a sense of isolation which is common. You know, today it's normal. You feel, I'm out there, I'm all by myself. And in particular for her, having been in a large family and so far removed from that family. Randy.
Yeah, and it is sort of interesting too when you have 20th century writers schooled so much, secular writers are schooled today, their perspective on this, because Julie ordered the book, and so I'm dipping into it here and there once in a while and finding it just fascinating, and finding some of the background information of the commentary on the letters to be fascinating too. When they talk about her workload, Esther's workload around the house, and it was questionable, slave owning, not slave owning.
Right.
Presumption is they were slave owners. Outsourcing in terms of hiring people to come in and do some of the help and these kinds of things. But it was almost like the sort of not quite stated attitude about the amount of work that Esther had to do every day to run a household was oppressive in the
right.
sense that now women are liberated to be out of the home to do what men do, you know. So it was just interesting to see, you know, they're trying to be very fair with their scholarship, but you see something of a bit of a bias. Instead of recognizing this is ordinary life, and you couldn't have a woman doing all the things that a man would do just because much of it was physically beyond what a man could do. I mean, at one point, talking about who brings in the wood.
Right.
And I think it was mentioning her servant / slave, whatever, was probably the one that chopped the wood and brought the wood in. Well, yeah, that's a big thing to do.
Well, and he was aware.
Yeah. That's why I say those.
I got the last used copy on
it. Oh, okay. All right. So. No more left. But that is then kind of the flavor of the introduction. They're processing that.
Right.
And like I said, Ruth was very good to point out to me, you know, I'd said I'd like to meet either of these ladies, and I got to Google them at some point to see were they Christians, because this, I mean, to pick Esther Burr, I mean, that's really walking into the life and the household of a Christian family. So if they were going to keep her at arm's length, that would be strange. But also they're processing it from a sort of feminist women's history perspective, clearly. Bill?
I've noticed that in the past, you know, they had a level of formality that we don't have today. I can remember looking at pictures of hydraulic gold miners, and if there was working like a mule environment, that was it. I mean, iron pipe. And here they are, you know, on certain days in almost formal attire, and I'm like, that's pretty odd. Because
sure.
We have casual Friday, blue jeans everywhere.
Yeah.
You know.
So the event of having a photographer come was what caused you to dress up to some degree. But I think it's true. To go back to... What's our veterinarian in...
James Harriet.
Yeah, James Harriet. You know, if you've ever seen the TV show, too, I mean, I think it's accurate. He's wearing a coat and tie while he's, you know...
Walking on the couch.
Yeah. he takes his coat off.
And then he does put on coveralls.
Yeah.
Still, he's got on his tie and...
Yeah, every time I see that, I think, boy, there's a real dry cleaning bill. Yeah, apparently. All right. Yeah, Ruth.
You're also reading about someone who would have come from a privileged household.
Right? Yes.
So the workload that Randy's talking about, it was shared. If you have somebody who's from a lower income, it would
right.
be shared unless they had a lot of kids.
Yeah.
Well, the Edwards family had a lot. I mean, the household she came from.
And yeah, and the key Bruce for Esther Burr is because she, and we'll read a little bit about that, because she has guests and so forth. I mean, if you were of a different income or status, you wouldn't have those guests.
Right.
So it's kind of both ways. Now Ian Murray, who has written an excellent biography of Jonathan Edwards, devotes a chapter to Esther Burr, and so he gives a slightly different perspective, same facts, and I think between them both, you know, it is accurate. He writes that despite Esther's distant location, which she was 150 miles from where her family was located, they had relocated from Northampton, where they had been for so many years, to Stockbridge, which is kind of about 40 miles west. despite this location, she actually had quite a bit of contact with family. Her father was a close associate and friend of her husband, and they were kind of working towards some things in the college, the church as a whole. And so that brought him to New Jersey shortly after they're married. We read from one journal where she knew her father and her husband were going to be getting together in Boston. So a lot of contact in that sense. And in 1754, Esther's mother, Sarah, came down for the birth of her daughter, Sarah, who she named Sally. And the same year, her 16-year-old brother comes to stay with them. So she's getting family. Timothy, and he became a student there at the college in New Jersey. And then her sisters, she's writing to very letters back and forth, and then at least three of her sisters come to New Jersey and visit. Susanna, who she nicknamed, I guess the nickname's Suki, and her Lucy, who the nickname's Nabby. I don't know where you got that one. And Eunice. So you'd have thought Eunice got a nickname too, but apparently not. This, in the midst of all that, even with all that, she begins a closer friendship with Sally Prince, and they begin this journal of writing back and forth. Now, there are little private names. Sally's private name in this journal is Fidelia, and Esther's private name is Barissa. So I guess I just realized Barissa. Okay, so they have this correspondence, and that is what we're reading from. If somebody, let's see here. Somebody want to read a couple of readings here? Well, okay, we have one. All right. Okay. Just make sure you have your reading glasses. So I gave you four, what pages?
404.
Have your reading glasses on.
Yeah.
I got that right.
So, Julie, if you'd let me just get up to that page here. Just start up at the top of page 405 there. Just start right in.
It seems that Esther's younger sister, a married wife, who of course was not at Stockbridge when Burr visited him in 1752, had some misgivings about Esther's way of marrying, but every visitor to the Newark parsonage could see how well matched they were.
Okay, so pause there. So I wanted to start off with that because that takes us back to the fact that Aaron Burr had come to their home, and 3 days later they were engaged, and then 6 weeks later, you know, Esther went off to Newark and got married, and that was it. And so her younger sister Mary had married someone that they had known growing up in the little town of Northampton and known him for many years. She was married. She got married when she was 16, so it wasn't the age, but this whole, you know, yeah, you've moved off, and we had the one comment, kind of a snarky comment from one guy that last week we read from, where, you know, he thought she was attractive, but not presidential wife material at that point, you know, in essence, so. He could see why Mr. Burr married her, but didn't see. Anyway, so read on.
Esther's feelings about her husband are frequently apparent in the journal. What would all the world be to me if he were out of it? In quotes. Others might speak of Burr's, quote, piercing intellect and commanding eloquence, but for Esther, he was the life and joy of the home. And when absent, he was, as he frequently was, she can write, "Our house is very gloomy, as 'tis always when Mr. Bird is gone." Esther ran the home much as her mother had done at Northampton, and the house was quiet. It was quite as busy as the parsonage in King Street had ever been. It seemed there was only Harry as a permanent black servant, with kitchen help sometimes added. Most of the work was Esther's, cleaning, repairing, tailoring, and endless cooking, with entries such as "dined 8 ministers, dined 10 ministers," it is not surprising that she was so much occupied. One day she writes, "Tomorrow the Presbytery are to meet here, so you may think I'm pretty busy in the kitchen."
And
C-I-T-C-H-I-N, how
she's kitchen.
"Making mince pies and coconut tarts, etc. Or again, the governor and lady rode up this PM and made a visit, and the good gentleman, as usual, directs me what I shall get for his dinner. In jest, he says, you must have a pudding and roast chicken. When they came, I was at the oven baking little cakes for commencement. I brought them some of them, for the governor loves such things. He and Mad eat and commended them as good."
Okay, pause there. So, and one of the occasional, this is the governor of the colony of New Jersey. So, you know, again, just kind of, they are in an elevated position in terms of their company, to some degree. But I think there are a number of entries where the governor, so she has a little kind of, he teases her and, you know, "We're coming, and are you going to have this?" and so forth. Just a flavor of that. Yeah.
I'm wondering as I read this, and I can see the words misspelled and such. What was their level of education, or was this just the way a person would write?
Well, I don't know.
Handwriting?
Yeah, it's all of the above. Yeah.
Right, 20 years ago.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, Webster came along a little bit later.
That's why Congress is spelled wrong with the Constitution.
And there's a question as to whether the word is inalienable or unalienable.
Okay. All right. Well, more than we. But anyway, they had not had a formal education outside of the home. Only her brothers got that.
Okay.
So. Keep reading. Just a little bit more here, the flavor.
"One afternoon, there was 30 or 31 people came here, and most of them visitors. My days are to be spent in a hurry of business. At one low point, suffering a bad headache, after a vast deal of company," she writes to Sally, "I am almost wore out and tired of staying here. For living, I can't call it. But on the whole, it was the kind of life with which she had grown up and she enjoyed. She therefore objected to William Tennant's observation made one day as he looked at her. Poor creature, she is to have no comfort in life, I see, but always be hurried to death. The occasions she seems to have appreciated most were the times of spiritual conversation."
Okay, so we'll finish there. And it just explains then, a frequent visitor is John Brainerd, the brother of David Brainerd, who we looked at over a couple of weeks. And he is preaching in the church there. Her husband, the duties of being both pastor and president of the college is kind of too much. So then the church begins looking for a pastor, and John Brainerd is considered over a length of time. And she enjoyed his fellowship and preaching and so forth. Now, Vincent, we'll pick up a few comments from that are more on the spiritual level, if you will. Though again, these are being drawn from her journal, so it's just, you know, this is not a treatise on something. We have that. Her father certainly wrote great works of great depth and so forth, and she's not meaning to pick that up in this part of her life, but she does have a lot of thoughts and comments. Like her mother, who we observed, you know, she really enjoyed hosting ministers or ministerial candidates in particular and having discussions with them, so they were part of the whole life of the church, and they weren't off in the Chichen, you know, isolated totally in that sense. Vincent, if you can, in page 408 there, it said, it is, there's a paragraph, it is, however...
Did we establish that this is the same verb that was in the duel?
Her son. So Aaron Burr, her husband, is and she are the father of Aaron Burr Jr., who goes on to become Vice President of the United States, Senator from New York, and has a duel with Alexander Hamilton. Yeah.
Okay. It is, however, on spiritual issues that Esther Burr shows her thought and discrimination most clearly. Her training is reflected in every view she expressed, says Ola Winslow. She was so loyal to it that she did not know she was loyal. But that is not to do justice to the facts. Esther's judgments, as her experiences, were clearly her own. That they might commonly coincide with those of her parents was more than a matter of education. On the question of preaching, for example, she is no blind approver of anything that was orthodox. She wants more than that from sermons. Her husband, she tells Sally, has been remarkably stirred up to be fervent in his preaching of late. John Brainerd, whom she often heard at Newark, lacked the analytical gift of her father and her husband. He preached well, though in the afternoon he endeavored to describe true humility, and I thought he was a little confused.
Okay. So, you know, fair enough. I mean, so here was a woman who had grown up hearing her father's preaching, and of course, you know, others as well, but so she had pretty high standard, and her husband, just from the some of these comments, she really appreciated his preaching, and he must have been a great preacher, but because this he had to shift, in essence, she would not hear him preach that as often. And so she does have comments, you know, on the various preachers, because she wants good, solid biblical preaching. I mean, she's looking for that, and she'll drive a distance if there's occasions where somebody's sick or something like that. So if she gets in a wagon and goes 5 miles down the road, find some good preaching. And her comment on John Brainerd, who she clearly loves as a Christian brother, she also is fairly straightforward in where he needs improvement and so forth. Keep going. Keep reading there, Vincent. Yeah, a little confused. Yet as a preacher...
Oh, yeah, here we go. Yet as a preacher, she prizes Brainerd. With reference to a Thursday fast day, she writes, I was at meeting all day, and I think I never heard Mr. Brainerd pray and preach so well. I believe he had much of the presence of God with him. Esther Burr's spiritual thoughts are all the more valuable because they are off-the-cuff comments found amidst the narrative of daily events and problems. Like her mother, she is far from the caricature of the sombre Puritan matron. The numbers who enjoyed calling at the North Parsonage were, in part, a witness to the contagious cheerfulness of the household. But basically, life is serious. Make it the business of life to prepare for heaven. Wow.
So these are quotes from something she has written, and I couldn't necessarily find this reference in the journal, but go ahead, read on. On the top of the next page.
Oh, pray for me that I might have a right temper of mind towards the ever-blessed God. That knowledge of God that does not produce a love to Him and a desire to be like Him is not a true knowledge. God has enabled me to trust in Him and rely upon Him, and 'tis my comfort and joy that He will be glorified, whatever becomes of me. I think God has been near to me this eve, Oh, how good 'tis to get near the Lord. I long to live near him always. Nor is the living unless I do. I feel exceedingly afraid of being left to distrust God as I have done for 6 weeks past. Nothing but the mighty power of God can keep me from it. I feel myself infinitely weak and unable to do the least thing of myself. And God appears all sufficient. Wow, this is awesome. I have a headache all day today. What a charming place this world would be if it was not for the inhabitants. Oh, I long for the blessed and glorious time when this world should become a mountain of holiness. This is awesome stuff.
Okay, so pause there. I mean, and that's... Yeah, and the Ian Murray doesn't give footnotes, so I couldn't cross reference to the journal here.
I want to keep this paper.
Okay, but there's something you can identify, right? I mean, on the one hand, she has a headache all day long, so you know she's not she has troubles like the rest of us.
You know, her aim speaks a lot to me. It's
right.
Man, I mean, it's like, well, I wish I had that kind of, you know.
Sure. So, and that is, you know, an element of how wonderful it is that these things have been preserved. And again, this is truly off the cuff, kind of being written to this friend. And she says all sorts of other little things that these are just a couple of the more weighty or serious things.
Yeah. I wish that the Holy Spirit would work in me with that kind of attitude, you know, that all, you know, it's not really life unless, you know.
Yeah. And that's what she's saying, too.
That's what I'm saying. About.
She's saying that herself. Right. Yeah, Randy.
Well, I think of the, just the comment, how wonderful the world would be if it wasn't inhabited. And the interesting thing is that obviously here is a woman of exceptional character and Christ-likeness. Great upbringing and so forth. What's encouraging is that when we as Christians feel today, 21st century, the same way as someone in the 18th century, well, it's just sort of okay that we cannot put her on a pedestal. Christians throughout the ages have felt the woe of living in a world where there's a lot of ungodliness, even among our brethren, you know,
right.
Brothers and sisters. And so it's just encouraging to hear her say this and to write this and to know, all right, you know, this is the bittersweetness of the world, you know.
It is.
Our brothers and sisters make it sweet, and our brothers and sisters make it bitter. That's just the way it is, you know.
Well, you know, we could easily condemn ourselves with this, so rather than say, oh, Lord, work in me that same...
Yeah.
You know, spirit, you know?
Well, this is selecting out. This is kind of more of the deep, but she also struggles. Anything you would express in terms of, gee, I wish I could be more like, you know. Well, she was looking at her mother and her father, and she was finding herself falling quite short. So.
I mean, but don't you realize that, let's say, in our early Christian walk, we wouldn't be thinking like that.
Right.
We would just probably be all comfortable, you know, yeah, I go
sure.
to church, you know. I'm attentive there, you know.
Yeah.
I never miss a day, you know. Always in my same seat.
Yeah.
Right.
So she was not caught up in that. She had been well-trained in that sense, and the Lord had touched her heart because she could have been kind of rested on that. And go on reading where it says one Sabbath morning. We'll read this passage as well.
More conviction.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. One Sabbath morn, 6 o'clock, she writes, oh, that the Lord would be near to me this day and give me some sense of his glory and beauty as he is revealed in the gospel of his dear son. I feel as dead as a stone. I have no zeal for God or his service. Oh, why am I seen down to to the dark regions of despair before this day. Why am I deprived of all advantages for religion for my
horrid
abuse of them?
Yeah.
'Tis of God's mere good pleasure and infinite condescension that I be not now lifted up my eyes in eternal torments instead of beholding one of the blessed days of the Son of Man. I don't in the least doubt of God's blessing, both in spirituals and temporals. I'm ready to think that we lose much of the comforts of religion, and God loses much praise by nor remarking small mercies, as we are apt to call them.
Okay. So there's a, you know, just kind of a pouring out of her heart in the lowness, too, in that. I mean, she knows. She's saying, here I am, and here's where I want to be, and there's a big gap here. And expressing in a very strong sense that, why ain't I sent down to the dark regions of despair before? Why ain't I deprived of all advantages for my horrid abuse of them? Yeah, Jimmy.
But isn't that, I mean, I find that rather comforting for me, you know, for the many times that I have felt so similar to that.
Right.
Someone who had an idyllic Christian upbringing, you know, for the time, you know, with a dad
sure.
like that and such, but, you know, it just, it can be, it's comforting.
Yes. Yeah. Bill.
I was thinking about asking, okay, we're looking at the nature of family and the nature of personal life, but you could also ask the purpose of it.
Uh-huh.
In other words, they may have had a family of 10 kids or one kid with one parent, whatever. But what was their vision? What were they doing? In other words, when I took economics, a fundamental question was, as an observant, what's in it for me?
Sure.
In other words, I can appreciate a close relationship with God or whatever, but what were these people up to? Were they furthering preaching, or were they furthering commerce, or were they, you see,
yeah.
what from a distant point, what were they up to?
Yeah.
And that's my question.
Yeah. Well, and a way of seeing it is to go back, I don't know if you were here this Sunday, where we read from the letter that Jonathan, the father, wrote to the son when the son was just 9 years old and off for a year with this character, you know, improving his Indian language. And, you know, his father writes great deep spiritual concern for him, you know. I mean, so that was what they were after. That's what they were doing. All the other circumstances were just the circumstances. That was their goal. To walk with God.
Individually.
Yeah.
Themselves.
Yeah. So each family member. Jeff.
As Vincent read that, it reminds me of like reading the Psalms. You see that same thing.
Oh, yeah. Process.
Sure.
Yeah, right.
You bet. So that, you know, sometimes, and, you know, there's this temptation to set up a church where everything looks perfect, and then we all, of course, don't measure up to that, so we feel some disconnect somehow, but rather seeing that the saints of all days are just like us. They're following the Lord, but they're struggling with sin, temptation, and all the other normal struggles, everyday life, that we all have.
But you know this, subjectiveness, sometimes it can be positive, sometimes it can be negative. You know, where like if I'm always, I just don't pray enough. I don't,
right.
I don't try to lead people to the Lord enough.
Right.
You know, stuff like
yeah.
that. And in that sense, you know,
right.
one can hurt himself.
Sure, exactly. And so we don't want to major on biographies either. You know, these are a supplement. We want to major on the Lord.
Yeah.
So, somebody else volunteer to read a little here? All right, Daphne, good. Anybody else? All right, Ruth. We won't read that all. But. Okay, so what page did I give you? 416, Daphne? Now, interesting, and to me, amazing. Okay, if you think of Pioneer. Now, we've got her last name, Ree. She's got Pioneer Woman blog and website and everything. Yeah. Okay, so she calls it Pioneer Woman because she's kind of out in the middle of nowhere and so forth on a cattle ranch. Well, now, these are the real Pioneer Days. She sets out through the encouragement of her family to go from Newark to Stockbridge on a trip. So we're just going to read. I read this and I go, oh, this even makes it sound too easy. I mean, if you really, really think about what she set out to do and the full circumstances, and that her family's just encouraging her to do this. So in the middle of 416, it says, as the move to Princeton. Go ahead and read from there.
As the move to Princeton would take them further still from Stockbridge, there was a case for Esther making a visit home before the winter of 1756. She writes on August 6, 1756, received letters from Stockbridge, all well and extremely urgent, to have me make them a visit before I go to Princeton. Her parents had not seen their latest grandchild, Aaron Bird Jr., born the previous February. Baby Aaron was born prematurely when her husband was away from home. It had seemed very gloomy when I found I was actually in labor, Esther reported to Sally, to think that I was, as it were, destitute of earthly friends. No mother, no husband, and none of my particular friends that belonged to this town, they happening to be out of town. But oh, my dear God, was all these relations and more than all to me in the hour of my distress. Although not devoid of worries, Esther considered it her duty to make the difficult journey to Stockbridge with Aaron, who was only 6 months old. She left Newark on Saturday, August 21st, and spent an extremely hot 3 days in New York before the next sloop going up the Hudson left on the following Wednesday. The movement of soldiers, which she observed, was a reminder of the war which still continued in the interior. About 100 miles up the river, Esther disembarked on the Saturday, August 28th, for a further journey of 50 miles eastwards overland. A family acquaintance in the locality loaned a servant and a wagon to her Stockbridge. By Saturday evening, they had reached a Dutch home in the woods, which, although a very inconvenient place to spend a Sabbath, was the only shelter available. The whole house is but one room and a large family and no religion. In addition to this difficulty, the servant loaned to her returned to his home, while 50 soldiers, recruits from Rhode Island, arrived unexpectedly in the evening and required board and lodging.
Okay, so pause there. All right, so you talk about an adventure, planes, trains, and airplanes, and buses, and so here she is setting out from Newark, in essence, because she's going to move another 10 or 15 miles down to Princeton. That seems wild, but they want to see it. All her sisters and her brothers and so forth, her family wants her to come. So she sets out. She leaves her daughter behind at home. She sets out with her 6-month-old baby. And, anybody ever been in the East Coast in August? Okay. It's humid, hot, so forth. And this, they don't have air conditioning back then, to say the least. She goes to New York, then sails up the Hudson, gets off, and sets out. And you just land at somebody's house and they take you in, and as she says, it's a one room house with a large family, no religion, and then 50 soldiers show up and require boarding, so forth. So what an incredible adventure in time, and just in terms of travel and struggle and getting there. So read on.
Notwithstanding, it was to prove a memorable day for Esther. It looks like this may be her journal entry.
Yeah.
As soon as breakfast was over, I took an English Bible, which is rare among the Dutch, and walked about a quarter of a mile with some longing desires that I might meet God, and I hope I found him. Oh, how good is God to an unworthy worm that has forsook him to meet me this morning. I said, surely God is in his place, and I hope I shall never forget it. Truly, my dear, I have found such freedom and delight in God's service for many weeks past. God does not want for means nor place. I have been long seeking God in this and the other duty and ordinance. But it has pleased him to hide his face and disappoint me in my hopes and expectations when I was ready to see him near. But how little did I think of meeting him here. Last Sabbath, I lost and I grieved at the loss, and I was afraid I should lose this. Oh, what shall I render to the Lord for his goodness to me? I can render nothing but myself, my poor, wicked, sinful self. The next morning, before sunrise, and on a very bad road, mother and child went on by wagon. They were only 10 miles from Stockbridge when heavy rain commenced. We stopped as soon as we could find a convenient house, which was about 6 miles from my father's. I could not bear to stop for all night, and our wagoner was urgent to go along, so we set out wet to the skin as we were. In a half an hour, I had not a dry thread about me, but kept along, and just as we got to my father's, it left raining. We came in and surprised them almost out of their wits. Luck and Sucky or Sookie were almost overcome. I need not tell you how glad they were to see us. The journey had taken 9 days.
It is no wonder that Esther says elsewhere on the problems of travel, why has not art contrived some method more commodious and quick? So, yeah, traveling by wagon through a rainstorm. Anyone want to volunteer?
Well, I think of all the preparations I take when I backpack.
Uh-huh.
Just for 3 or 4
sure.
days. And then I think one of the things I always have to anticipate is just basically personal hygiene needs, because you're out where there aren't personal hygiene facilities. Well, and I think of traveling like this, and of course, when we were driving back east, I was always on the lookout constantly for the wonderful roadside rest stops in Georgia and Tennessee and Kentucky. You know, you think of all of these conveniences that we have today, and I think of someone dressed as a lady would dress, taking care of a baby with what babies do frequently. and I'm just marveling at how this was even doable. We can't get my son to travel from the East Coast to California with 3 kids on an airplane simply because the struggle with the infant seats and so forth that you have to carry with you becomes just an overwhelming problem and burden, you know? It's like, okay.
Right.
Good thing we're born in the 21st century.
Bruce.
When we were on our little vacation, we drove up to Bodie. Bodie is about 10 miles from the main road. The last 3 miles are a very bumpy dirt road.
Uh-huh.
And you're going like this all the way. While we were coming out, this person in a brand new Honda drove the 7 miles on the pavement, saw the dirt road, stopped suddenly, backed up very quickly, and then took off because it was too rough for his car. And she's dealing with roads that are far worse than ever.
Right.
I've ridden on a Conestoga wagon on dirt roads, and it is not comfortable at all. You'd rather walk than ride on the wagon. Very, very uncomfortable. And she's having to do it with a baby.
Yeah. Part of the insight, I think, in this is we might think of in terms of family, shelter. I mean, they were, you know, their family was together, okay? But yet, here, she's, if this is 1756, she's 24 years old. And she's just traveling, you know, I mean, in essence, by herself over 150 miles. I mean, she has more luggage in the sense that she's carrying her baby with her. But in terms of whatever protective envelope you might have thought, their family just head out on a wagon, get on a boat, go drop into some house that's there and happens to have a lantern, and you can see that it's there in the woods. So
I'm thinking diaper rash. I'm thinking. You can't even get a baby through a week of time without having everything you need to keep that child. The baby wipes, the zinc ointment, whatever it's necessary to keep the little bottom from getting so red. I mean, and then making sure the diapers are clean.
The grace of God is we can have no full insight into that. We can't see. Into that, because it would.
I know they knew no different. Yeah. They were able to make it happen.
Yeah. They just went. And
here we are. The power goes out.
Yeah, we're in problems. We got problems. All right. Ruth, if you'll start reading up here at the top of page 418, the joy of a homecoming.
After 4 years' absence was overshadowed by two things. First, as Mary Dwight was soon to deliver her third child, Sarah Edwards was due to leave for Northampton in a week's time. Esther's disappointment is understandable. On Tuesday, my mother sets out for Northampton. My sister Dwight is near her time, so I never said one word against it, although I am come 150 miles to see my friends, and am apt to think I shall not come again in many years, if ever. Despite plenty of other life in the household, Sarah Edwards was, in Esther's eyes, clearly the sun around which all else revolved.
Okay, so pause there. So what she's saying, you know, there's another way of saying that. I just came here 150 miles, and now my mom's, you know, you're leaving. This isn't fair to go see my sister.
She didn't call it in.
Right. So she, you know, there's a bit of a struggle in that. Okay, go ahead and continue.
7 Tuesday, extreme hot. This morning my mother set out for Northampton and hopes to return in about a month. But alas for me, I shall not be able to wait her return. My mother gone. It adds double gloom to everything. A week later, her feelings were unchanged. You can conceive how everything alters upon my mother's going away. All is dark as Egypt. The second thing which troubled Esther was still more distressing. In mid-August, the French under Montcalm had a further victory at Oswego in Lake Ontario, news of which was still coming through. In terms of personal safety, she could hardly have been at Stockbridge at a worse time. The following entries into her journal Sally tell their own story. Thursday and Friday, 2nd through 3rd. Almost overcome with fear. Last night and Thursday night, we had a watch at this fort, and most of the Indians came to watch here. Some thought they heard the enemy last night. Oh, how distressing to live in fear every moment. 7th, 5th.
Oh, so she's had to move out of the house into the fort. That's what she's saying. They quartered everybody.
We had a watch at the fort, so yeah, yes. Wow. Okay.
So the surrounding countryside is all in the fort now.
Yeah.
Out all day. Heard 4 excellent sermons, though so ill for want of sleep that I am hardly myself. I haven't a night's sleep since I left New York. Since I have been here, I may say I have had none. 8 Wednesday, still as hot as ever. This place is in a very defenseless condition. Is this so weird? Not a soldier in it. The fighting Indians, all except a very few, gone into the army. Many of the white people also. And this is a place that the enemy can easily get at. And if they do, we can't defend ourselves. 10 Indians might, with all ease, destroy us entirely. There has been a number seen at about 30 miles distance from this place.
Okay, so stop there. Now, and if we, for those who've been through us, with us in various points in the series, we've talked about the Indians, the time of war here, and so forth, and the French are stirring up some Indians. Of course, the Edwards are there to minister as missionaries to Indians. And Esther's point of view is one of, if you, okay, you have the, yes, things are going well, God is watching over us, and you have Esther, who, of course, would hold to that, but she definitely, in other places more strongly, when she's away from Stockbridge, has great fears for them there. She feels very strongly kind of that, the ominous presence or threat against them. So there's some insight into these journal entries. She tells us that her father's preaching and she's enjoying that, and she says, in essence, because this, what does she say, as dark as Egypt, she wants to go back to Newark, and her father encourages her to stay a little longer, to visit, and so forth. But she really wants to go back and does then set out to return home. Read down at the bottom of the page, Ruth, of her last Sunday ever to be spent in her parents' home, she writes as follows. Let's start at the bottom of the page there.
Last eve, I had some free discourse with my father on the great things that concern my best interest. I opened my difficulties to him very freely, and he has freely advised and directed. The conversation has removed some distressing doubts that discouraged me much in my Christian warfare. He gave me some excellent directions to be observed in secret and tend to keep the soul near to God, as well as others to be observed in a more public way. What a mercy I have that I have such a father, such a guide.
Okay, so there's a good testimony just of her father's counsel and appreciation of that. She goes on. Her sister Lucy accompanies her for the first night, but then they're on their own. She has some interesting comments on the Dutch. Again, that was a little theme I think I keep hitting with Esther. The Dutch in New York, the Dutch in up New York, and so forth. She describes one Sunday there in New York. They're very civil, but they're not like the English. Okay. And then finally gets back to Newark. So that there's a little bit about from Esther Burr. We did a little bit on Sarah Edwards as well. If you want, there's some resources we've identified. Read some more. Enjoy it. We don't really have as much on these women as on the men, just for various practical reasons. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will culminate much of this in considering the deaths of these individuals, because they come at a very, very close together, and so it is a good way to bring this together. In considering the deaths of Jonathan Edwards, Esther Aaron, Sarah Edwards, David Brainerd. He had died a few years earlier, but kind of good springboard to that. Any other questions or comments or thoughts? Or
I was just hoping that they had an entertainment allowance for all the people that kept coming through her house.
Yeah, really.
10 ministers, you know, 30 students.
Who's going to pay for this? Oh, amazing. And of course, you know, my comment always has been in terms of hospitality, because you feel like, oh, I don't know if I can have somebody over. I mean, I don't know if I have enough. Well, we can go to the grocery store the next day, or, you know, if they fed a group or were hospitable to strangers or something, they couldn't easily replenish that supply. I mean, you might have to wait till the next year's harvest. So, really an element of sacrifice in that.
Yeah, yeah, Jeff. We always give our receipts to you.
Oh, and, for you, yes, okay.
Well, and one of the reasons in the Bill of Rights why the states wanted no quartering of troops without
Very good. Interesting.
They had all of that that they were doing, and all of these people show up and say, this is ours, we're going to take it.
Yeah. Good. Very good comment. Yeah.
Well, you know, we could step out of faith, and then we'll see God's providence at work. That, you know, hey, you do.
Right.
I can't remember which. You got 2 John and 3 John, and one, I think, is talking about being too hospitable, and then the other one about not being hospitable enough. I can't remember which one.
Okay.
But, you know, if we take that, what is said there, you know, be hospitable as we should.
Sure.
Got to take care of the problem.
Still, kind of an amazing thing. And, of course, I do like the comment that I wish that there would be some art toward a more commodious way of travel, which is, you know, ultimately realized, but not in her time. All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for just these accounts and insights and the sharing of these thoughts from that Esther Burr and her friend and her family have together. We pray that you would encourage us through this. We do see that they're like us in desiring to walk with you and to serve you, and yet finding barriers and practical matters and needing encouragement. As we do. We just appreciate that you have blessed us with this gift of these insights. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.